Well, good morning. Let's pray first, though. Father, we do thank you for the fact that we are not alone and that you love us and that the life that we have been called to live as your children is not something that we do of ourselves, at least not successfully. And Lord, you work in our lives to make us more and more like you. So Lord, we just give you today, we give you the time, we give you the fellowship, we give you everything that you've given us right back because it's all yours. So Father, we just want to praise you and thank you in Jesus' name, amen. So on my last message, on October 16th, the Brills were here the last time I was supposed to preach, so I got a break. I didn't quite make it through the entire message, which is kind of strange for me. Usually I'm like, I'm going to make it through. So our message for today is Boldly Standing Faithful Part 2. This morning or afternoon, depending on how long I go, I want to do three things. We want to review briefly what we talked about last time because it's all kind of connected. Clarify one statement I made, and that kind of sounds simple, but we're going to spend a pretty significant amount of time as what I said, what was said to me after the service, and my time spent in trying to figure out how to clarify that question involved a significant doctrine and something significant enough that I thought it was not the right thing to do to just kind of gloss over it and go right on by. So we're going to take a pretty good portion of time working on that. And then the third thing is to finish our study in the rest of the passage what we started a month ago. So that's the plan anyway. So we'll see what happens. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 12 read, "Therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our words, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." So as I said, the first thing I want to do is kind of briefly review what I got through in the last message, and that'll get us to the point where I have to take a little bit of a break and answer the question. So a lot of the scripture references, I will just give you the reference. They won't actually be up on the slides, most of them. But I do encourage, if you're taking notes, write them down and go in and check them, especially if you didn't hear the first message. So first off, we looked at 2 Timothy verse 8 of the first chapter. "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." And we called this section, "No Shame in Suffering." We looked at how standing for Christ will result in suffering and shame. And we looked at 2 Timothy 3:12, where it says, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." If you heard the message a month ago, you might recall how I discussed how Jesus, in the world's eyes, was a criminal, both to the Jews and to the Romans, thanks to trumped-up charges, anyway, on the Romans' part. Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews, and just believing the gospel to the Gentiles was just complete foolishness, because it was just ridiculous. You know, they couldn't see why you would attribute anything good to a man that we just executed. So proclaiming and standing for Jesus Christ as the Messiah was and is difficult and has consequences. Recall also how I mentioned that while the world will see one standing for Jesus as shameful, God doesn't see it that way. One translation of the first part of verse 8 reads, "Therefore, do not begin to be ashamed." In other words, I said, don't even think about it. Paul called Timothy to share in the suffering, to stand by him, but he excluded shame as a consequence. We'll see later how Paul views being the possibility of being ashamed, but I don't want to get ahead of myself. I might not get there. Paul asked Timothy to stand by him, referring to himself as his prisoner, Jesus' prisoner. Remember I said that Nero probably would have argued with that. He would have said, no, he's my prisoner. But Paul saw himself as Jesus' prisoner, not Nero's prisoner, because it was all a part of God's plan. Nero was just acting on God's behalf there. We looked at how Paul reached the Roman Praetorian Guard in Philippians 1, 12, and 13, and even people in Caesar's household in Philippians 4, 2. We saw that suffering is a given for those who lead a godly life. In the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Peter also echoes that same sentiment in the second and fourth chapter of 1 Peter. It says, "For what credit is it when you sin and are beaten for it and endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of God and glory rests upon you." We were also reminded by Paul that the power to stand for Christ comes only from God. We talked about that's where you actually correctly apply Philippians 4:13. There's all kinds of ways people try and apply Philippians 4:13 that really aren't in the spirit of what that verse is really meant to talk about. Doing all things does not mean you beat Wyoming 20-17. Although, go Broncos. Then we looked at the next three verses in the next section in what I entitled No Death in Eternity. Verses 9 through 11, as a reminder, say, "Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I am appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher." And if you heard the message, you may remember that I said there is no get-out-of-death card for believers. So unless the Lord comes before your time comes, we're all going to die physically. However, death's not to be feared because it's been conquered. 1 Corinthians 15:55 says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" So at this point, I discussed how by God's grace, according to Romans 8, believers are called or drawn to him, justified or declared not guilty, sanctified, made more like Jesus Christ, and ultimately glorified, where we get to spend eternity with him. See that also in 2 Timothy 2:10, so we'll get there eventually. Some of those factors of what Christ has done for us through his finished work are actually in a future state. But Paul uses past tense to accentuate the certainty of each one of those things. I also at this point stated that sanctification was a process, not a done deal for believers. After the service, I was challenged by one very astute member of the Rock family on sanctification, who applied the principles of the Bereans in Acts chapter 17 and provided several scripture references as a proof that what I said was not correct, or at least not complete. I will hereafter refer to that person who approached me after the service as the truth seeker, as challenger just seems a little bit too confrontational, because that was not the spirit in which it was presented. My initial response was that I believe what I said was correct based upon some quick consideration and an external response I provided a possible way to reconcile our differences of interpretation, but promised to investigate it further. So I did that, and I looked, and this is going to be addressed in a future message, and at the current rate, it'll be February of next year before I get to it. So I thought it was a little more important to tackle it sooner than that. And if we, you know, get a new pastor before then I'll never get to preach this message. So God said, do it now. This is a very important doctrine, sanctification. And there's also an overarching topic or an overarching principle of studying the Bible involved here. So I'm going to take a little planned rabbit trail. I promise I'll get back eventually to what was left of the message so that we can not have to wait 2.5 months. Now, I will say this. As I was studying, I thought about just completely stopping and doing an entire message on sanctification. And then I thought, you know what, if I'm going to do that, I might as well do an entire message series on sanctification, because it's just one of those things where you start studying, it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. So what I'm going to try to do today is give you enough information to answer the question that was originally asked, because if that person had that question, somebody else may have had the same question. And give you enough ammunition to go do a little digging yourself. Be a little bit of a Berean and find your own answers. So, to start with, let me tell you a little story. It's a parable of a bunch of blind men who, for the first time, experienced an elephant. And so, each man kind of approached the elephant from a different direction. And the first one grabbed the trunk. And he said, oh, the elephant is like a big, thick snake. Second man was a little farther back, had one of his ears, one of the elephant's ears, and he said, no. He says, it's more like a fan. Another man was a little lower. He was a short guy. He had a hold of one of the legs, and he says, no, you're both wrong. Elephant is like a pillar. It's like a tree. Another man was right up against the side of the elephant. He was like, nope, it's more like a wall. You're all wrong. The guy bringing up the rear got the tail, and he grabs that, and he says, nope, that feels more like a rope. And finally, the guy that was leading the pack grabs one of the tusks, and he says, it's hard, it's smooth, it's kind of like a spear. So as the story goes, those guys started arguing about it. They knew for sure they were right, because that is what they experienced. It was a tree, it was a wall, it was a snake, it was a whatever. They felt in their minds there was no way they were wrong. They were right, and the other people had to be wrong. As a matter of fact, they accused the other five of lying. So now you made that up. The moral is that people tend to claim absolute understanding of a situation based on their limited experience, ignoring the possibility that other people's limited experience could provide additional details about a situation. And only through examining of all experiences together can the full truth be found. That's why law enforcement people don't just interview one person. They'll interview multiple witnesses. Because if you watch any TV cop shows, they'll always say, well, eyewitness testimony is horrible anyway because people never remember anything. But if you interview a whole bunch of them and you start piecing together the commonalities, you eventually can get to something that might be at least heading in the right direction, if not the full picture. Now, before I'm written off as a heretic, let me say I am not suggesting, that multiple people can have different experiences that result in their understanding something different while each is being correct means that human experiences can be used to develop explanations for how they view Scripture, as nothing could be farther from the truth. What I am saying is that when there are differing opinions on Scripture, use Scripture itself to resolve the differences, to reconcile them, and that's what I sought out to do a month or so ago when I was confronted. Someone sought the truth. I won't use the word confront. That sounds bad too. So before we begin our look at sanctification, though, I want to briefly define and discuss three terms that are used when discussing interpretations of a verse or a passage. The first one is the word eisegesis. Eisegesis is a dangerous approach to Scripture, where one enters into their study with a preconceived notion of what truth is. And then they try and find scriptures that support what it is they think the truth is. And they take that and they do whatever they have to, contort it however they have to jam the round peg into the square hole to say, see, I told you so. This is often referred to as taking Scripture out of context or twisting Scripture to fit one's own agenda. You might have heard those terms before. So that's eisegesis. Exegesis is the critical and objective study of a passage. So you go into it with no preconceived notion. It's objective in order to interpret a specific text to find its meaning. This is the method used by serious Bible scholars, both clergy and lay people, to arrive at the truth of what Scripture teaches. Now the third word, hermeneutics, was not founded by some guy named Herman. It's the study of principles by which a passage is to be interpreted. Now let me also say this. You could spend entire sermons talking about any one of those three words too. So I'm just telling you. I love doing this study, and I asked my wife, I was like zoned in and she'd try and talk to me. I'm like, don't bother me right now. This is exciting. But this is what's often referred to as letting Scripture interpret Scripture. That's how seeming contradictions in their Bible are best explained or best reconciled with each other, not as a way of exposing the error of one passage and the truth of another, which is what some people will argue is how the Bible works, because, you know, it can't all be the Word of God, right? Something's got to be wrong. But more of a full examination of the related texts reveal the whole picture, where the only error is taking one piece of the description as a whole and everything else as false, as with the multifaceted yet factual description of an elephant. That's what the Bereans practiced, and that's what the truth seeker was doing as well, because this person said, hey, you said it was this, but I think it's this. Well, we may find out it could be both. Sanctification, is it a one-timer event or is it an ongoing process, as I described? The short answer, as you have probably already figured out, is yes. It's both. So as an analogy, let's think about grilling a steak. It's almost lunchtime. It's a good thing to think about. Corey likes her steak medium well, and I like mine medium. So that makes things kind of tricky when I'm grilling steaks, because number one, I'm not really good at it anyway. But in order to satisfy both of our preferences as best I can, if you have a 1-inch steak, you cook it for 7 minutes on one side, flip it, and cook 5 more to get it to the medium well doneness, or this part of your finger, if you've ever seen that. Mine, since I don't want it quite so well done, I cook it for 6 minutes, then flip it and cook it for 4 more. Hers has a slight pink color on the inside, and it's dark on the outside. Mine is a lot more pink in the middle and a little less dark on the outside. Both are cooked, but we've had this happen to us. We're given the other person's steak when we go to a restaurant, and we cut it open, and usually my wife is like, ew. This thing's still alive, because it's not pink, it's almost red. So when that happens, the first thing I do is cut mine open. And I look at it and I go, oh, I got your steak, and we just swap steaks. So it wasn't that they cooked it wrong. We could have very well just sent them both back and said, hey, these aren't cooked right. But since we did a little investigating, we found out they're cooked right, they're just plated wrong. Now, if you want to cook a steak well done, now I don't know why you would ever want to do that, but it takes even longer. You have to cook it to rare doneness. It doesn't take very long at all. Just poke it and make sure it's not mooing anymore, and you're done. On the very extreme of doneness is just searing, and that's just, you know, just, okay, you're done. Now, another analogy I thought of was dusting. Somebody says, I'm going to go dust my house. But they go, and then, you know, 20 minutes later, they go, oh, I missed a spot. 20 minutes later, they find another spot. Well, Well, if they hadn't found those first two spots, they would have said, I've dusted the house. But there's still more to be done. Whatever the level of doneness of the meat or the dusting of the house, it's true to say that the steaks were all grilled or the house was dusted. That can be compared to the initial act of sanctification or setting apart of a believer when they're saved. It's a positional fact, just like being justified. We're justified and sanctified because of what Christ did for us. And that was the verses that the truth seeker provided me were all arguing, for lack of a better word, demonstrating the fact that sanctification is a done deal. However, all believers are going to be well done when they get to heaven. Fully cooked. That is the progressive sanctification that I mentioned in my last message. I didn't use that term. But there's the positional sanctification that happens at salvation. There's the progressive sanctification that should happen in a believer's life from the time of salvation until the time of glorification. So I'm going to provide some scriptures for both of those. And before anybody starts arguing about when steaks are really done or not, let me remind you that analogies all break down at some point. I'm going to use well done to describe a believer in glory as the pink represents the old man and the brown or cooked represents the new man. Only in heaven will one reach perfection, as a steak will only be brown all the way through when it's well done. Only then will God be done making them holy, set apart, or sanctified. So here are the scriptures for your consideration. And note that some on each side of the discussion were written about and by Paul, and some by the writer of Hebrews. And that's always a good solid hermeneutic principle when you're trying to figure out what the truth is find passages written by the same person and compare those and see if you can make those mesh or some M word. So let's talk first about the positional sanctification that the truth seeker, these are some of the verses the truth seeker gave me. Acts 26, verses 16 through 18. It says, "But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you." Now, this is Jesus speaking to Paul as Paul is explaining this to the Roman officials. "Delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So the truth seeker said, see, it says Jesus is sending Paul to make people be sanctified. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. It says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Hebrews 10:10, "And by that will we have been sanctified," past tense, "through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, the once for all technically applies, I believe, to the sacrifice part. But still, the part is that we have been sanctified is in the past tense. So, you read those three verses alone in a vacuum, or in a three-verse vacuum, and you would say, okay, positional sanctification, it's a done deal. Now, think about these passages. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. It says, "And we all, with unveiled face, behold the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is in the Spirit." Doesn't use the word sanctification, but it says we're being changed into from glory to glory. So that is sanctification. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. And you really can read the whole chapter if you want to. But it says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So he says, I've not attained, I'm not perfect, but I'm trying. And then Hebrews 12, the first 11 verses, I'm not going to read them all, but this is the surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses passage. Starting in verse 3, it says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostilities against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. So if we were perfect, we wouldn't need to be reproved. So there's a process by which we become more and more like Christ. And as I said, each one of these passages, you could take an entire sermon message at least and talk about each one of those passages. But let me summarize with this. Looking at the first three passages clearly shows that sanctification is a position in which a person is placed by faith in Christ and his finished work, which is only possible through the Holy Spirit. That is a once and for all thing. The second three passages from the same authors are about the same person as the first three, talk about the same faith in Christ and his finished work. So it uses some of the same terminology, which is only possible through the Holy Spirit, but use language that indicates a process, ongoing striving to be more like Jesus. As with justification, where we are declared not guilty through the work of Jesus Christ, we are seen as holy or sanctified by God as we are seen through the work of Jesus Christ. Our sin debt is paid, and we are forever not guilty in God's eyes. But our growth in Christ will go on as long as we live, or at least it should. So thanks be to God that we're positionally both justified and sanctified. While we can add nothing to our justification or our salvation, we can and should desire and work to be more like him. Philippians 2:12 tells us that. It says that we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We don't do that to earn what we have. We do it to show the world that we're his child. So, now back to the originally scheduled message. Back to no death in eternity. We've already said death is not to be feared as it's conquered. We also said that the plan for Jesus' life and ours was set in eternity past. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 10, in part says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Hebrews 11, the hall of faith, talks about the fact that even Old Testament believers were saved by their faith, because they had faith in God's unseen plan. All they knew was God was going to have a plan at some point. But they didn't know what the plan was. We, on this side of the cross, we have the luxury of being able to see the whole plan, especially now that we have this. At the completion of his work, death was abolished. And the Greek word translated as abolished means to make inoperative and remove power. In other words, death cannot accomplish what Satan desires, and that is to separate God's people from him forever, because Christ's finished work rendered Satan powerless. Hebrews 2, verse 14 says, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. As I've said, Christians will experience death until Christ returns, but its ultimate pain is null and void, and our pursuits are not in vain. 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that. To Paul, being chosen to be God's ambassadors was an enormous blessing. And even suffering for Christ was seen as a blessing by Paul. It says in Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Since suffering was a blessing, shame was not even an option for Paul. How could you be ashamed in accomplishing God's mission? Paul's ministry, he said, was required of him. In 1 Corinthians 9, he says, to not do so would make him sad and make him despair. And, of course, his ministry was what it was because of its foundation, which was Christ. So it was at this point where we stopped last time. So we're going to finish up in the last few minutes we have together. We're going to finish up the last part of this passage with no fear in this life. So we talked about there's no fear of death in eternity, but what about now? What do we have to fear now? Verse 12 of 2 Timothy 1 says, "Which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And that word "know" is a know based on divine revelation, experience. It's not just a head knowledge. It's an absolute, that elephant is like a wall. You experience that. And that day is the judgment day. So Paul says to Timothy, he's going to guard us against all this stuff until the day we finally stand before him. So fulfilling his commission certainly resulted in suffering for Paul. If he just kept his mouth shut, he could have lived out his years as a tent maker. Acts chapter 18, verse 3, it talks about him being in Corinth and picking up the business while he's there to make his own way, preaching on the weekends and making tents during the weekdays. If the message that he gave to people was his own, he could have tailored it however he needed to make it more palatable to people. He would have been seen maybe as a bit loony, as he was in Acts when he went up to the Acropolis and met with all the smart people up there. But he wouldn't have been hated like he was everywhere else. Athens, if you remember, prided itself on being open-minded. They were willing to hear anybody's opinion on things. Didn't necessarily have to agree with them, but they were very open-minded. Most other places Paul went, they were very closed-minded, and there was a right and a wrong, and, oh, by the way, you're wrong, is what they would usually tell Paul. And then they'd throw him out of town or stone him or something. If he'd sugarcoated his messages, he could have pastored multiple megachurches. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, Paul was imprisoned twice in Rome. The first one was not as hard as the second, but he was still imprisoned, right? Still a prisoner. We looked at 2 Corinthians 11 last time, and we saw that virtually all of Paul's ministerial life after his conversion was filled with suffering, beatings, shipwrecks, all kinds of stuff. He was persecuted, beaten, stoned, driven out of town on a rail, all to accomplish his assigned mission, all without shame. Have you ever gone and done something and not accomplished what you wanted to accomplish and still felt good about it? I guess if you think hard enough, you might have. You know, you might not have reached your ultimate goal, but you know, maybe your goal was a little high. So you can still be satisfied with doing what you did without being ashamed. But I think the only way Paul would have been ashamed was if he had not preached and done the things that he did and gotten thrown out of town. Because he would have known he wasn't preaching the truth. Paul knew full well things could go south by human perspective at any time, but he pressed on. We already read Philippians 3, where it talks about pressing on to the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul pressed on because the object of his faith was not a what, but a whom. Jesus Christ. That term know, as I said, it's a divine intervention, experiential thing. You don't experience facts. You experience experiences. You experience meeting with people. You experience spending time with them. That's where Paul got that absolute certainty of everything he ever wrote about. There are a lot of people throughout the ages that have made a profession of faith, but their faith was in rewards or just the promise of heaven. Even the idea of escaping punishment is not the right motivation for wanting to be saved. Wanting to be saved should be motivated by wanting to know Jesus. Knowing the one whose finished work guaranteed all those rewards anyway, and the eternal life that people seek. People who made professions of faith based on the wrong thing, those are the ones who fall away at the first sign of trouble. Mark chapter 4, in the parable of the sower, they're the ones that get the seed sown on the rocky soil. They're the rocky soil. Sprouts up just fine, but then there's nothing there to support it. There's no water, there's no soil, it all just dies away. But not so with Paul. Paul's faith was rooted deeply in Christ, not rooted deeply in even his own ministry. It's not rooted deeply in the things he knows. It's rooted deeply in the person he knows. Where it's translated, I have believed, the word believed is in the perfect tense, indicating not, I believed at one time, and that's it. It's a, I believed and I've kept on believing ever since then. There was indeed a point in time where somebody believed and it resulted in their salvation. But the one that Paul met on the road to Damascus will continue to work in a believer's life just like he did in Paul's life. As we saw in Romans 8, 38 and 39, God's grip is more powerful than anything, any challenge that the world can throw at us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. A lot of people put their trust in a lot of things. An advanced theological degree, understanding of systematic theology, church membership, being a part of a certain team at church that does something, just doing things in general. That's the church of Martha. What we need to be is more like the church of Mary, sitting at Jesus' feet, getting to know him because of the things that he teaches us, the ways he impacts our lives. All those other things can and will fail you. Paul's trust, and my trust, is in Jesus Christ alone. And he never failed Paul. He's never failed me. And I know he never will. God gives us faith. Even faith is a gift. And he makes that faith complete. In his high priestly prayer in John 17, Jesus spoke of the certainty that believers enjoy of everything that we have. Paul enjoyed that same certainty, knowing God could be trusted with everything that he had done, everything he did, and with his very life. say it all the time. Shouldn't matter what I say. It should matter what this book says. So please, do like the truth seeker did. Every time I'm up here, be flipping through your Bible. Take notes, go home and flip through your Bible. And if I say something that's wrong, come tell me, because I want to fix it. Even if it's not necessarily wrong, but incomplete. Because this is my favorite book. I love reading. But I love reading this most of all. Outside of the Bible, though, some of the best theology I know comes from songs. Maybe that's what I do. Maybe that's why I do what I do now for a living. It's because songs are so great at conveying messages. Sometimes the messages they convey are not so good, so you have to be careful with the songs you pick. But old hymns are my favorite, which is also good based on what I do for a living now. Because, you know, people we sing to don't want to hear songs from the 90s. They want to hear songs from the 1800s. But songs like "It Is Well With My Soul," that is my absolute favorite hymn. "Blessed Assurance." I mean, even just the titles of some of these songs, just even if you didn't know the words to it, you think, well, that's got to be a good one. "Be Thou My Vision." There have been modern songwriters, and I think I've told you this before, there are some modern songwriters that are trying to kind of get back to the way of writing hymns that people did in the old days, the real old days, even before I was born. Getting away from the what we used to call the 7-11 songs, you know, seven words sung 11 times, that they wrote in the 60s and 70s and 80s. Daniel Whittle, he's a hymn writer, took the words of 2 Timothy 1:12 almost exactly as it reads in the King James Version, as the chorus to his hymn, "I Know Whom I Have Believed," or as you would sing it, "Believed." And verse 4 captures Paul's heart regarding suffering. Mr. Whittle writes this, "I know not what of good or ill may be reserved for me, of weary ways or golden days before his face I see. But I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day." I know Tristan said this. I've said it. I know a lot of the guys that have preached have said this. We sing those songs, and how many times do we really, really let those words sink in? It should be every time. Because every time you're singing, that's a part of worship. And if you're worshiping without getting your brain engaged, and which engages your heart and your soul, then I'm not even sure you're really worshiping. I think you're just singing. So in conclusion, kind of to sum up the last two messages, we saw that we have no shame in suffering. We saw that we have no death in eternity. And we saw that there is nothing to fear in this life. As a result of one of you questioning something I said, we also looked, or glanced actually, kind of scratched the surface of the doctrine of sanctification. And definitely just scratched the surface of looking into how the whole theological branch of hermeneutics works. And don't let big words scare you. That really is just these big words, because you have to have a title for something, right? It really is just studying God's Word and let the Holy Spirit speak to you and making sure that what you believe is true, consistent throughout Scripture. In Acts 26 that I read from, Paul's defense before Herod Agrippa includes account of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. And that was what Jesus was saying to him, is what I read. Paul was sent to the Gentiles so that they may have their eyes open and, as Jesus said, receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who were sanctified by faith in me. Today, we're sent, another quote from Jesus, to go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I've commanded. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. That day. Believers, we have our assignment. And to be more effective in that assignment, we need to continually become more and more like Christ, so that he can be seen through us. If you're thinking to yourself, you know, I'm really not sure. I don't know whether I'm saved or not, or I know I'm not. I'm just kind of here because it's a good thing to do on a Sunday morning. Or something's kind of been tugging at my heart lately. Your assignment is to think about the things we talked about this morning. And that, to paraphrase Acts 26:18, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you would have your eyes opened so that you may turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that you may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in him. If anybody here believes God is calling you to make that commitment to right now, come talk to me after the service. Talk to one of the other elders. We would love to talk to you. We would love to help you finish that journey to that positional justification and sanctification promised to all believers. Worship team, you can come on back up. Next time, we'll be talking. This is on the 4th of December, the next time I'm scheduled to preach. Faithfulness when others turn away is going to be from 2 Timothy 1, verses 13 through 18.